Let's all turn together, please, to Galatians 3. It's the third chapter of Galatians. We're going to read a passage here in the Lord's Word. So let's open up our Bibles. Let's then just have a word of prayer, and then we'll read the Scripture together. Galatians chapter 3, open up there, and then let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come to the throne of grace and into thy holy presence once again. And we come through our Saviour's name. We come upon the ground of his merit. We thank thee for redemption. We bless thee today for the entrance that we have into the holiest of all, even by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way that he has opened up for us. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt remember us today as we draw near to thee, and pray, Lord, that thou wilt touch our hearts and bless us together around the word. We pray for thy Spirit to be shed abroad upon our souls. We need his help, his enlightenment. We need his direction. We need thee, Lord, to speak to our souls. And we pray that by the Spirit of God thou wilt do so, and thou wilt come alongside and meet with us even now. Lord, help us, we pray. Grant thy presence and power. May thy hand be upon us as we continue before thee. Remember all the meetings of this day. Remember the time, O Lord, around the Word, in Sunday school classes, in the youth Bible classes, in our worship services. We pray, Lord, that in every time of meeting thou wilt do good to us and minister to our hearts. We pray, Lord, for thy people as they hear the Word, that they will be blessed. Bless those who assemble now for this Bible class. Bless those who join with us through the webcast ministry. Give help in every detail. May your hand be upon us. We commend our ways to thee, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read from the verse number 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us on to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now if you'll turn with me now to the second psalm, I want to read the first few verses of that psalm, Psalm number 2. And the verse 1 through to verse 3. Psalm number 2, verses 1 to 3, where it says, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. These three verses reveal the continual desire of ungodly men to produce a lawless society. And it's not surprising, of course, that that should be the aim of man. When we think of the state of his heart, when we consider man is fallen and wicked, ungodly in his nature, that in his soul there's that dominant force of lawlessness and godlessness, we are not surprised that he wants to overthrow the law of God. Sin is lawlessness in nature. This is what the Word of God defines for us in 1 John 3 very clearly in the literal rendering of those words. Sin is lawlessness. And because sin is lawlessness, therefore there is in the existence of the nature of man the sin that God describes as lawlessness, which means that his sinful heart is the cause of all the lawlessness, all the crime, all the violence that are found in society. And so when we really know and understand the hearts of men, we should not be surprised that there is lawlessness among men. In fact, we should be surprised that there's not far more. But at the same time, the lawlessness of this present society is actually shocking. When we listen to reports, when we listen to statistics about crime, it should startle our souls. If there ever was a day when these words in Psalm 2 are being fulfilled, it is certainly our day and generation. We know, of course, there have been other lawless ages and societies and times, but we certainly are living in such a day as is described right here in these verses. Mankind has openly thrown off God's restraints. He demands lawlessness. He wants rid of all divine standards. And therefore, we are living in a lawless and in a godless society. It's very interesting, or striking maybe is the right word, that those who want to promote this lawless society and cast off all divine restraints are at the same time plunging into the dark cesspool of all kinds of spiritism and earth worship and the most terrible mysticism of the New Age movement, which makes man his own God and his own authority. And therefore, while they say they want to be rid of all restraint, they give themselves over to wickedness because they go into that realm of things where the devil reigns and the powers of darkness are in full control. We should always remember that man cannot live in a vacuum. He cannot live in a situation where he is isolated and there is no motion within his soul or no form of seeking after some kind of authority in his soul. That is not the case. When man throws off God's law, then he takes on another law or another control. And when he throws off God's law, he comes under the control and the law of Satan and darkness. So that we live in a lawless society. And that lawless society, of course, is found at every level and at every stratum of the society in which we live. And we find it, of course, not only in society in general, but there's that lawlessness as well in the present-day visible church. We take the liberal church. It sees its role as merely reflecting the wicked standards of the ungodly, of justifying the wicked behavior of men. The cry of the liberal is compassion, and that is a biblical word. We know that. The Lord is a compassionate God. But what they mean by compassion is that you give welcome to the most perverted people and the most perverted practices. So there is lawlessness in the liberal church situation. And of course, it also has affected the professed Bible-believing church. Even there, this lawlessness of our day manifests itself. And especially in the thinking that the law of God has no place, even in the behavior of the Lord's people. This is where the danger really arises, and the danger really is to be found. This idea that the Lord's people are not under any authority, not under any law, or under any control. And when that takes place, well, then we have what we have today in the church that professes even to be Bible-believing. There is this lawlessness and this failure to submit to God's word. So what is the answer, therefore, to the lawlessness, wherever it's to be found? What is the answer to it? We might reply and say, well, we need revival, and certainly we long for revival. But remember that God uses means to bring a spiritual reformation or a spiritual revival. And one of those means is His holy law. You study church history, and you'll find that when the Lord's people turn to a proper use of the law of God, the moral law of God, and a true application of it to their lives and to their homes or their churches or whatever, God blessed that kind of application of the law in all those areas. You see, without the law, and I mean the moral law of God, There's no understanding of God Himself. There's no understanding of the Bible. There's no understanding of the gospel. There's no understanding of grace. There's no understanding of salvation. There's no understanding of the Christian life. You can't understand any of those realms if you jettison God's moral law. And therefore we come to Paul's question here in Galatians 3 verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It's a very good question. It gives a kind of a springboard, as it were, to consider the place of the moral law today in society, in our lives, in the church of God, wherever we care to look at things. Here is a question that is of great value. Wherefore then serveth the law? And the word law here, the reference to the law here, of course, is to the moral law of God. What I want to do, beginning today and going on over the weeks ahead, and probably this will continue right into a new season in the will of the Lord come September, after we have broken up for the summer months, summer weeks, we will continue on with this study in the law of God. And here we have a question: wherefore then serveth the law? And to answer that question, I want to look at other scriptures, and in doing so, I want to introduce this subject to you of the law of God and what place it has in our lives, in life in general among men, within the realm of the church. All those areas I've mentioned, we'll look also at what the law has to say, or the role that it plays with regard to grace and salvation. That's a very interesting thing, because people say that we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And they somehow or think that the law of God has no place, no role to play, even with regard to grace and salvation and the Christian life. And I want to look at all those things as we conduct this study and look at the commandments themselves, all of the Ten Commandments, by the help of the Lord. So what does the law do? Wherefore then serveth the law? Well, the major thing I will deal with right now in the study today is the law of God reveals the sinfulness of man. The law of God reveals the sinfulness of man. Look at this verse. Wherefore then serveth the law? And then Paul says immediately, it was added because of transgression. Now just notice those words. How does the law act? What is its role? What's it for? And here's one answer to that question. It was added because of transgression. Here is one of the great purposes of the law, is to bring sinners face to face with their sin and have them understand their sin. And let's work our way through that for a moment or two here at this point. In fact, this will take up most of the time. The law causes men to know and to understand that they are responsible and they are accountable to God. In Romans 2, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 2, we have some important little statements made there by the Apostle Paul about the law. Romans 2, and look with me at the verse number 15. And just underline these words, maybe even in your Bible, where it says, the law written in their hearts. The law written in their hearts. Those are some of the most important words in all of the New Testament. The law written in their hearts. The question is, who wrote it there and when was it written? It's a reference to the moral law again. And we're told here it's written in man's heart. And I put to you that query, well, who actually wrote it and when was it written upon the heart of man? Well, of course, the answer is it was written by God upon the human heart. Only God can write the law upon the heart. And it was written upon his heart actually when he was made. When God created man, he wrote the law upon his heart. You see how vital these words are, how important they are in any study of the law of God. God wrote his law upon the heart of Adam. Now that tells us right away that the law did not commence with Moses. I mean the Ten Commandments as we know them. Now they were put down in a written form through Moses. Moses actually was responsible for delivering the law in that written form unto Israel. But keep in mind that it was God who wrote the law down on those tables of stone. It wasn't actually Moses. Moses only went up the mount, met with God, as you see in Exodus 19 and 20 and those chapters that follow on. And he received the law from God in a written form for the very first time. I mean, as far as a visible written form is concerned. And it was written on tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. But that wasn't the first time God ever wrote the law. God wrote the law on man's heart at the very beginning. And we're told that fact right here. The law written in their hearts. It has to be that way. It must be God who wrote it there. A preacher can't write the law on another man's heart. It is only the Holy Spirit who can do that. Of course, he does that again in regeneration because the law written in man's heart has been distorted and effaced because of sin, although it remains there. And then the Holy Spirit comes and he works again and he renews in a man's soul what was done when God made Adam and wrote the law upon his heart. And the thing is, the point is that as we think about Moses delivering the tables of stone to the Jews, right here, where it says the law is written in the heart, this is actually specifically addressed to the Gentiles. If you look at verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now that verse simply means that the Gentiles do not have the Bible. He's talking here about the heathen nations, about the pagan races of the earth, and they don't have God's written word the way we do, or so many people do. That's what he means by that. It says, which have not the law. It means they don't have it in a written form. But look at those next words. They do by nature the things contained in the law. They don't have it in a written form on a page, but still they do it. Why? Because God wrote his law upon man's heart originally and at the time of creation. And the very fact that heathen people do by nature the things contained in the law is the proof that they have the law written in their hearts. For that's Paul's argument here. It says in verse 14, they do by nature the things in the law. Then verse 15, thereby they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And this is true, brethren and sisters. We could go to nations that have never heard of God or Christ in the terms of a written revelation that we have in the Bible. And yet, instinctively, they know between right and wrong after a certain fashion. They have their own laws, their own codes within their tribes. And they know that murder is wrong, and they know that adultery is wrong somehow or other. And they will punish for those crimes. And they know that to steal is wrong, although stealing and all these other sins are so rampant in heathen people. And yet they know you shouldn't do that. They've got a code of morals to some degree. Why is that? Because God wrote the law upon the human heart at the very beginning. And even though man has fallen and man has plunged into heathenism, idolatry, darkness, the worship of other gods to such an enormous degree, there is still remaining there this knowledge of God within his soul and the knowledge of God's law within his heart. It's still there. So Romans 2:15 is telling us that at creation the moral law was written upon the heart of man. And by the way, we know that to be true for another reason. Not only is it stated here, but another reason is this. Whenever Adam disobeyed God, the only way that he could have been judged or punished, as he was, driven out, was when there was a law in place to reveal and accuse him for his sin. And therefore, while Adam had no written scripture, God had written the law upon his soul, the moral law. And he knew that law. He knew it all. And therefore, he disobeyed the law that was written on his soul. And therefore, God was able to punish him In fact, the very truth that God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, tells us that there was a law already written in his heart. How could God issue that threat of death if there was not a law written in Adam's soul to signify that there is a rule here, there is a standard for you to meet, and if you break it, you will die? God couldn't do that. God couldn't have said those things to Adam if there wasn't a law in place. And there was a law in place, and therefore the Lord could speak to Adam as he actually did. The law meant that God, or the law expressed God's right as creator to command and to rule and to demand obedience and accountability and responsibility. And the point is, that still stands. That situation still stands. The law of God has not been repealed. The law of God is in place. It's written on the heart of man. We also have it in the Bible. It is to be taught. It is to be brought to our children. It is to be preached on, whatever you care to mention. Why? Because through the law, man is shown that he's responsible and he's accountable to God to obey him. And if he disobeys, he's accountable for his disobedience. That is why even in our schools, in time gone by, the Ten Commandments were taught to the children and they were made to memorize them. And many of you will remember that. You had to learn the Ten Commandments in the primary school. And they were obeyed. They were taught you, and you learned them and memorized them as well as maybe in Sunday school. Why was that? Because we had a society then that knew that the law of God must be in place and it must be taught and it must be known, because it does show that man is responsible and accountable to God for his sins. The law of God, therefore, secondly, makes clear God's standard of right and wrong. Again, here in Romans 2, verse 15, notice what it says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another. Now, the law is written in the heart, and through the medium of the conscience, the law operates in the heart. Notice how the conscience is referred to there in verse 15. It says that the work of the law is written in their hearts. Then it says their conscience also bearing witness. How does the conscience within man bear witness? Or to what does it bear witness? Well, the conscience is a faculty of the soul. And the conscience bears witness by means of the law. There must be a standard in man by which his conscience operates. You see, the conscience does tell a man, what you have done is wrong. Or, on the other hand, what you have done is right. That is commendable. The conscience works that way. But you see, the conscience has to have a standard by which to work. It's not man's notions. It's not his speculations that comprise the standard here. It is actually the law of God. It is the law written on his heart, on his soul, that actually tells him, here's God's standard of right and wrong, and his conscience bears witness to that. The way in which that manifests itself is through the feeling of shame. Sin is a shameful thing. And the fact that the law is written on the heart, and the fact that the conscience operates according to that law and therefore makes clear God's standard of right or wrong, is demonstrated by shame, the feeling of shame. People will despise being ashamed. They will ridicule it because of the lawlessness of man's heart and soul. And they will laugh at somebody who maybe blushes because of his sin or because he has done that which is wrong. And yet you will find that in the Word of God, the Lord certainly shows that shame and blushing are to be commended. If you look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 5, it says, at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Ezra 9, now verse 6. and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. Now Ezra here is praying over the sin of his people, the sin of Israel. And as he prays, he actually prayed with a blush on his face. That's what he tells us. I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. In other words, here is the evidence that the blush in the face is the outworking of the feeling of shame in the heart. And we've all blushed at times, haven't we? When we've been caught out or whatever it may be, and the blush comes, the red face, with therefore bearing the evidence that we know we're wrong. We know that God's standard of right and wrong is in there, and we sense it. And when we do wrong, then there is the blush, and then there is the shame. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse number 12. Notice what it has to say. Contrary to what you read in Ezra, about Ezra blushing, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse number 12, there it says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. This is addressing the scene where men in Jeremiah's day were so hard and so far gone and had suppressed their consciences, even maybe seared their consciences, that when they were approached about their sin, they weren't ashamed. And it says, neither could they blush. So notice again, the two thoughts been brought together. The blush, the evidence of the shame that's felt, but these men are so hard and so callous in their sin that they do not blush. There's no shame. You see, the cry today is, you can't legislate morality. But man is legislating immorality. And if you say, well, that's wrong, then you're told, well, that's a violation. Your criticism is a violation of our rights. That's the comeback. And that raises, you see, the ultimate question, the question of the ultimate standard of right and wrong. Is it God's law or is it man's law? And you see, we only can have a true standard of right and wrong when the law of God is in place and is known and is taught and is obeyed. Then we only can have a true standard of right and wrong. This is a purpose of the law. It is to let men see they are accountable before God. It is to have men see God's standard of right and wrong. Thirdly, the law reveals the only standard of acceptance with God. Here we come more to the matter of how the law of God does hold a place in man's salvation. The law reveals the only standard of acceptance with God. The law sets forth the impeccable standard of absolute holiness. And this is what God demands and God expects of all men. You think of the words of Micah, Micah 6 verse 8, what doth the Lord require thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? There we are shown that God does require from men an acceptable standard. And that standard, of course, is the standard of absolute holiness, absolute obedience. Look here in Galatians, where we read today. Galatians again, just turn back there to Galatians chapter 3 and notice those words in verse number 10. A little earlier from where we started, Galatians 3, verse number 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the law, under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And those words certainly make it clear that God does require this perfect obedience. Here's his standard of acceptance with him. It is to continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And if that doesn't happen, well then it says, cursed is everyone that does not do this. Which means, of course, that all men are under the curse. Because no one can give this absolute obedience. No one can come up to this standard. So this is a very, very solemn and a very, very serious matter. You see, absolute obedience requires obedience not only in the outward sense, but in the inward sense. This perfect standard governs our entire being, outwardly and inwardly. And therefore, the Bible knows nothing of God's standard being that of weighing the good against the bad. That's the human standard. But God's standard does not do that, weighing the good against the bad. You know what I mean by that? People will say, you know, I have done certain things that are wrong, but look at all the good things. And surely my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. That's how men reason. That's how they think. They believe that in that way, well, they can come up to God's standard. But that's not God's standard. God doesn't say to men, here's a set of balances, and you put all your bad deeds over here, and all your good deeds over here, and hopefully your good deeds will tip the scales in your favor. And that is actually preached. That is preached from many a pulpit. If you can only do enough good things, well, you have done some bad things, as they will say. But if you can do enough good things, well, then you'll tip the scales and God will be pleased and you'll get to heaven. Now, that is preached as God's standard. That's preached as the gospel. But that is not the standard of God. That is not the gospel. Because God requires perfect obedience. Perfect, unblemished obedience. And that means that since the law reveals that standard, everything is on the wrong side of the scales. That's the way it actually is. Everything's on the wrong side of the scales. There's nothing on this imaginary good side. Because even man's supposed goodnesses and righteousnesses, God says, are as filthy rags. So it's not a matter of there's some good things over here and there's some bad things over there and hopefully the good things will tip the scales in man's favor. Everything about us, outwardly and inwardly, is on that side of the scales where we are condemned. Everything. You see, men have got to see that. That leads me on to say this. That means that the law establishes man's guilt. That's how guilt is actually established. I mean guilt before God. In Romans 3 verse 19, you have God's universal verdict. And what is it? All the world guilty. Romans 3 verse 19. All the world guilty. And every man is guilty before God. Every man is a sinner before God. In the Lord's day, he said to the Pharisees, you'll find this in John 5, verse 45, there is one that accuseth you, John 5, 45, even Moses in whom ye trust. Very striking statement. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses in whom ye trust. What it means is the Pharisees, that's who he was addressing here, the religious leaders of his day, and they were trusting in Moses, which simply means they were trusting in the law. They believed that they had obeyed the law. They believed that they had a righteous obedience and a perfect obedience even. And therefore, they were trusting in Moses. They were trusting in the law. They were trusting in their own works. But you see, the Lord says, there is one that accuseth you, even Moses in whom you trust. In other words, the very law in which they were trusting was their accuser. Because that law demanded their perfect obedience and they couldn't give it and indeed they wouldn't give it. And therefore, they were guilty. The law showed that they were guilty. That means that the law slays and destroys all self-righteousness. All self-righteousness is shown to be but that and to be filthy by God's standard. In Matthew 5 and the verse number 20, the Lord said something as he taught there in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and the verse number 20, where it says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall on no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, by human standards, the Pharisee was a kind of a paragon of virtue. He was looked upon as being exceedingly holy. That's how the Pharisee was viewed. He was very, very meticulous. He went through his obedience to the moral law and to the religious law of Israel very, very meticulously, obeying it as he felt in every point. And he even added to it and made it broader than God himself had laid down. And the Pharisees were looked upon by the ordinary people as being so holy. Here's what the Lord says: except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What is the Lord simply saying there? He says, I demand a righteousness that is not measured by a human standard. I demand a righteousness that is perfect. And therefore, he is doing this. He's showing that the law of God destroys all self-righteousness. So there is one major thing the law of God does. I've outlined it for you under those particular thoughts. It shows man his sin. But look again at Galatians chapter 3, and you will find that the law of God does something else, as Paul puts it here. Look at verse 24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, the law devastates those who face it honestly. It tears away the veil. It leaves sinners naked before God in that spiritual sense, feeling their sin and their guilt fully exposed to divine wrath. And that means that the law serves this great purpose. It not only shows man his sin and all that I dealt with under that point, but here we're being told that the law of God is our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ. The word for schoolmaster there refers to a very, very strict kind of schoolmaster. The actual word means pedagogue. Somebody who really laid down the law very strictly and very, very, very severely. That's the sense of that word schoolmaster. And that's what the Lord's law is in showing us our sin. It's strict, it's demanding. But you see, this is another of its great purposes. It causes men to feel that they're in trouble with God. It therefore drives them to Jesus Christ. It brings them to the Savior. It demands, you see, a perfect righteousness. And as it works upon their hearts and they realize that this demand I can't meet, this requirement I can't fulfill, then they begin to look outside of themselves to another, to find that perfect righteousness. And it's found alone in Jesus Christ. And therefore they go to Jesus Christ as they're led by the Lord, as they're worked on by the Spirit, and they trust Christ, and they are therefore justified. That's what it says. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And why are we justified by faith in Christ? Because Christ has kept the law perfectly. That's where our justification is found. And the law serves this great purpose of bringing sinners to Jesus Christ, to trust Him, to believe on Him, to receive Him, that they might be justified before God. And I'll just mention the third thing because our time is gone. The law not only shows man his sin, the law not only brings a man to Christ to be justified, and that lets you see, by the way, how important it is to underline that the law must be preached in gospel preaching, because it's used by the Spirit to bring men to Christ. The third thing is the law directs Christians as to how they are to live. That opens up a whole realm, and I only can say that or state that point and leave it today, but it does open a whole realm here, because there are those who tell us we're not under the law, we're under grace. They will take the words of Romans 6 and they will abuse them, actually. And we will have to look at that in more detail, but the point is, the Christian is under the law as a way of life, as a way of behavior. with regard to our conduct and so forth. And as I say, we'll get into that more and more as we go through this study. But I've introduced it to you today. I trust that what is said will help you to see how vital it is that we do come and look at God's law and address these issues and consider it carefully and prayerfully before Him. And may the Lord take it today and apply it to our hearts and build us up even through it as we think about it. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. And our Father, we thank Thee today for Thy dear and well-beloved Son and for the blessings we have in Him and through Him. And we thank Thee for what we have seen here, what we have noted in Thy Word. Lord, how vital Thy law is to show men their sin, to bring sinners to Christ, to show the believer how to live. And Lord, we pray today that Thou wilt bless Thy truth to us and help us, O God, to understand it and help us to imbibe it, take it in, and may it work in us effectually even this very day. So hear as we pray and bless us now, O God, we ask, for we pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory. Amen.